We read the Word of God this evening in John chapter 20, same passage that I hear you considered this morning. But we'll begin reading this evening at verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter, the text coming from the first four verses of that section. John 20, beginning at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, that is Easter Sunday, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's the reading of the scripture. Let's reread the text, verses 19 through 23. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The disciples were gathered together in a kind of informal congregational meeting. Reminds me of what they do in Singapore. You know that in Singapore often they give acronyms to all of their meetings and events and committees. And this committee or meeting would be an LTIOS, a Let's Talk It Over session. No decisions are going to be made, but they just need to get together to talk about a matter. Well, the disciples were gathered together in a kind of informal congregational meeting. They needed to talk. And they needed to talk because that day, it was evening now on Easter Sunday, that day all kinds of things had taken place. Early in the morning, the women who went to the tomb to embalm Jesus got to the tomb, saw the stone rolled away, and were the first witnesses that Jesus was risen from the dead. And they went scurrying back to the city to tell the disciples. On the way back to the city, Mary herself met Jesus. That was your sermon this morning. And she testified of him. Then Peter and John ran to the tomb a little bit later that morning. And in their own way, each of them witnessed the truth. Christ is not dead, but living. And, as they would say later, become the first fruits of them that slept. And then later on in that day, the two disciples traveling to Emmaus, or two of the followers of Jesus on that road, met a man who told them all the explanation of the Old Testament about the necessity of the suffering and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And it wasn't until Jesus left them that they realized who it was. All of these appearances on Easter Sunday, that first day, and the word spread. And those who loved Christ said, we need to talk it over. Let's get together again in our common meeting place and discuss this. What's going on? And it was during that meeting that the Lord appeared to them. Now they showed some boldness in meeting. The authorities had just crucified Christ. They must have wondered whether they might be next in view of the authorities' wrath, and that's why they locked the doors behind them. But they showed some boldness and some faith in getting together to discuss these things. And the Lord rewarded that faith of theirs and appeared to them, and two times said to them, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. First to dispel their fear, to assure them that they hadn't seen a ghost. He showed them his hands and his side. And then a second time he said to them, peace be unto you. And now he gives them their commission. Jesus' resurrection commission comes to them now in these words. Whose sins you remit, they are remitted. And whose sins you retain, they are retained. That's their commission. That's their calling. And in order to carry out that calling, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That gave them the ability to do this work. And he showed them the right that they had to do this. He said to them in the text, just as the Father sent me, so send I you. And then he assured them that when they carried out this resurrection commission, they would have a blessing that they could shout about and tell all of the world about. And that's really a synopsis of the text. The text that has as its theme Jesus' resurrection commission. Now I could divide the text up into two or three points as we often do, but I want tonight to simply answer five basic questions and let the sermon be the answer to those five basic questions. The theme is Jesus' resurrection commission. And the first question is, what were they commissioned to speak? What was the message that Christ put in their mouth? The second question is, whose work is this? The third question, what right do they have to carry out this commission? The fourth question, what ability do they have to do this work? And the fifth question, what blessing or benefits come along with this commission as a reward for this great work? And the sermon really answers all five of those questions. What message do they bring? Whose work is this? What right do they have to do this? What ability is theirs to enable them to carry this out? And what blessings attend to this commission? So the first question, what message does Christ commission his disciples to speak? The message is peace through the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. The Easter gospel, the Easter message of the gospel is peace through the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. Now, you might not be surprised that the message of the gospel, the testimony of the Scripture, is the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. You can't read the Scripture without reading that. But you might be surprised, and you might even be a little bit disappointed when you hear that the resurrection gospel is the gospel of the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you say, that's not the gospel of Easter Sunday. The gospel of Easter Sunday is peace and joy and new life and power. You leave the gospel of the forgiveness of sins for another Sunday. Let us today hear peace, joy, power, and new life. And yet the word of Jesus Christ here to us is very plainly the message that the church is commissioned to preach on Easter is the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's not that the Easter message isn't the message of power and new life and joy, but in addition to those gospel messages comes this message of the forgiveness of sins. This message is inseparably attached to that more common Easter message. In fact, we may say that the message I'm bringing you tonight is the foundation, and only when the foundation is laid can the building of new life and joy and power be built. First is the message of the forgiveness of sins. Then is the other message that you may find more Easter-like. That was even true for Jesus, wasn't it? First, he deals with sin, with his payment on the cross, and only then can he also receive the blessing of life and power and joy. For Christ, the foundation needed to be laid first in dealing with sin, and then also for Christ can come the other blessings of salvation. Easter joy begins with the forgiveness of sins. That's why if you study the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, and that's not such an easy thing to do either, because in each of the gospel accounts, those events are condensed, and many of the important ones are omitted simply to serve the purpose of that particular aspect of the gospel. And it's not so easy to see exactly what happened in what order, but if you study it carefully, you'll see that the very first message that Jesus preached to his disciples was this message. And the very last message that he gave to his disciples was this message. We're not surprised because we remember what he told his disciples right before he ascended up into heaven. Go out into the world and preach the gospel, and this is the message, the forgiveness of sins. But what we often forget is that that's the first thing he told his disciples too. Right here in our text. This isn't the first appearance of Jesus, but we don't read much of what Jesus said in those other early appearances. What did he say to Mary? All right, we know something a little bit about what he said to Mary, and perhaps to others. But when the church was gathered together in an assembly, and he appeared to that church, this is the message that he gave them to speak, the forgiveness of sins. That's why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, preached what he did in chapter 4. Verse 25, he's speaking about the resurrection of the dead in chapter 24, verse 24. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, there's the payment for sin, the foundation, and he was raised again for our justification. The connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our justification or forgiveness of sin is clear everywhere in the Scripture. Read in the Heidelberg Catechism, if you would, the explanation of the resurrection of Christ in Lord's Day 17. What are the benefits of the resurrection? What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he's overcome death that he might make us partakers of righteousness. That is, that legal state that we stand in when God declares to us, I forgive your sins. Easter gospel, in addition to power and new life and joy, is forgiveness. And that stands at the bottom. And then, on the basis of that, the rest. That's described in the text in unusual terms. The text has Jesus saying that we remit and retain sins. Notice that. He breathed on them, said unto them, receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The children need to learn tonight what those two words mean. We adults know what they mean. To remit means to free somebody from the responsibility to pay. To remit means to clear somebody of their responsibility to pay. Sometimes we get a bill in the mail, and that bill has two parts. There's a perforation. You can tear off the bottom part, and on that bottom part it says, please send this portion with your remittance. Your remittance is that payment that you give by cash or check that relieves you from the responsibility ever to pay again. And now when the Lord says to the disciples, you must declare remittance, you're declaring to the people of God that they don't have any responsibility to pay for their sins. And when you retain, you declare to some people that their responsibility to pay is retained. If you pay a portion of your bill and send the portion of that statement with a portion of your payment, they will return a letter to you and say to you, we have retained on your account this responsibility that you have to pay the balance, and we're not going to release you from that responsibility to pay. And so also, when the church retains sins, the church declares to some that they are responsible to pay for those sins. Now, what's unusual here is that Jesus gives this responsibility to the church. I'm going to come back to that when we answer another question, but the question arises here, does the church have that ability to retain and to remit sins? Weren't the Pharisees correct when they said to Jesus, you mayn't forgive sins because only God can forgive sins? The Pharisees weren't wrong completely. They were wrong in failing to see that Jesus was God. And because in their mind Jesus wasn't God, Jesus didn't have the right to forgive sins. But they were right from this point of view. No man has the right to forgive sins. And now Jesus, in our text, appears to be giving to men the right to forgive sins. You understand that this way. God alone forgives sins. Only God can. God does that by making payment for sin. And he made payment for sin in the blood and death of his own son. But then that payment needs to be applied to the people of God, and that's where the church comes in. It's the church and men, especially the elders in the church, who make that application of the payment that Jesus made. God prepared the payment. God made the payment. He did that by his own son. All of the sins of the people of God were paid for, but they are not yet forgiven. And that's what the church carries out, the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. That's such an important part of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus says in the text that you actually forgive sins. Whose sins you remit are remitted, and whose sins you retain are retained. I can't think of a work that's more important than that work. Does anybody in all of the world have the responsibility to do that? Does anyone have the right and the ability to do that? We'll look at those questions in a moment. But think for a moment. Christ has given you, as the church, the responsibility to forgive and to retain sins. Your estimation of yourself depends on the calling that God gave you. And if the calling that God gave you is a high calling, your estimation of yourselves as the church of Christ ought to rise. Individual self-esteem sometimes is tied to responsibility. not completely, but partly. The sense of worth that I have is tied in part to what work I have. And if I have a work that I consider a demeaning work, a lowly work, an insignificant work, then I might not have a very high estimation of myself. Now, for the individual, the gospel speaks about our esteem of ourselves in many other respects too. But just in that respect, if my work is insignificant, my esteem of myself to that degree is low. If all the church had to do were something insignificant, well, then we wouldn't think very highly of ourselves. But when God says that this is the work that we have to do as a church, you are commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to forgive sins, you as Church of Christ ought to stand up a little bit higher and straighter, not in pride, but in a sense of esteem that this is what we are because this is what God has given us to do. Forgive and retain sin. Turn with me in the Psalter to see how the church does that. Go to Lord's Day 31, a familiar Lord's Day, but one I'm afraid is sometimes overlooked in a certain respect. In Lord's Day 31, we're taught about the keys of the kingdom. Question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, preaching and discipline. Question 84 then asks, how is the kingdom of heaven open and shut? By preaching. 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and open? By discipline. But I'm interested this evening in 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By preaching. Now listen carefully the explanation. And remember, this ought to be what preaching in the Protestant Reformed churches is like. All preaching in our churches ought to be described here. When according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. So that's positive. Stop there a moment. Look at that. Preaching must declare and publicly testify to believers. Testify to believers what? That when they receive the promise of the gospel by faith, by a true faith, that is, you must receive something and you must do that actively, then and only then your sins are forgiven of God for the sake of Christ's merits. There's a proclamation of what Christ has done. Secondly, there is a reception of that proclamation. By faith, you say, I believe that. And thirdly, there is the declaration that everyone who receives that work of Christ by faith is forgiven. The opposite is true too. Preaching, all Reformed preaching, must declare on the contrary. You see, in the middle of the answer of 84 there, on the contrary, when it's declared and testified to all unbelievers and to such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the command to repent and believe declares to believers that their sins are forgiven and declares to unbelievers that their sins are not. Your debt is not paid. You are responsible to make this payment. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God in the end, God is going to say, now you must pay. Now you must pay. The preaching of the gospel tonight is that. The preaching of the gospel declares to you tonight who are believers, who are penitent believers, who see Christ who was preached this morning, who love Christ, who's preached again this evening, you believers, when you receive Christ by a true and living faith, this is the gospel to you. God forgives your sins. Your sins are forgiven. God is declaring to you through me as the mouthpiece of Christ, forgiveness of sins. And is there anyone here this evening who is impenitent, who's stubborn in sin, who does not want to put away sin, who does not believe the gospel, who does not love Jesus Christ? Then this is the word of God to you. You must pay, because you do not receive by a true faith the Lord Jesus Christ, who made payment for all who believe on Him. That's the preaching. That's what Christ is talking about in the text. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ remits and retains sins. The second question tonight is, whose calling is this? We've already assumed that, really, when I said the church has that responsibility. But I want to point out now that this responsibility is given, first of all, to the church officially, but secondly, to individuals in the church. And there we must tread very, very carefully. But let me point out in the first place, in answer to the question, whose calling is this? The answer is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the church, you understand, that was present there in that upper room, represented by the 11 disciples. So that's the first proof that this commission is given to the church. But the other proof is the word that Jesus used in the text when he says, send. That's the official commission of forgiving and retaining sins to the church. Because he says there literally, as the Father has apostled me, to make a verb out of a noun, because it is a verb in the original, as the Father has apostled me, so send I you. He said earlier in John 17, verse 18, as thou hast apostled me into the world, this is his prayer, even so I have apostled them into the world, that is, sent them with a commission, and sent them with an official commission. Jesus is speaking about apostleship. There are only some who were apostles. And when you hear the apostle Paul arguing and defending at length in his epistle that he also was an apostle, you understand how important it was that certain men had that designation and others didn't have that designation. The apostles were the official representatives of Christ on the earth. They were the ones who had the permission to write the scripture and do miracles and preach in the name of Christ. So Christ is first of all giving this commission to the church as church. But if you think about that, that only makes sense logically, practically. When this commission is carried out in its negative form and to a man, it is said, your sins are retained because you aren't penitent, and we declare you not only to be unforgiven, but we declare you to be outside of the church of Christ. It's only the consistory that may do that, and the church through that consistory. No individual may ever excommunicate anyone, although we are tempted to do that sometimes. When the church hasn't excommunicated somebody, we do that personally. I'm not going to have any fellowship with that person, that man, that woman, that young person anymore because this, that, or the other thing. We never bring it to the consistory. We don't make a case out of it. We don't bring two or three witnesses, as Matthew 18 says. We simply excommunicate them from our lives. And that's not permitted of us. There's no such thing as private excommunication. If someone is going to be put out of the church and have declared to them their sins are not forgiven, that must be done by the church as the church. You, church, through the minister, officially, from the pulpit, declare forgiveness and retention. And you, church, through the elders in discipline, open the doors of the kingdom to let some back in and close the doors of the kingdom to put and to keep others out. Whose work is this? Answer number one, the church's, officially. But when we say that the church is given that official commission to remit and retain sins, that's not to deny that every single one of us has a part in this important work. And that's where we need to tread carefully but boldly. In the first place, remember, your minister, when he stands behind this pulpit, is standing here because you, not the elders, that the elders lead, but not the elders, it was you who called him here at a congregational meeting. You officially did that work as a congregation of calling him. And now you, through him, are preaching the gospel. And don't forget that the very same thing takes place in discipline. When you, as a congregation, discipline, it's not the elders that first of all do that work, though they also take the lead there. But you, and that starts that way in Matthew 18, you initiate discipline often. You bring it to the consistory. The consistory then investigates and applies discipline officially. And then, if it comes to that, you, when you're gathered together, put that man or woman outside of the church in the painful process of excommunication. You do that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5, when you are gathered together, deliver such an one to Satan. That's the work of all of the members of the church. When the disciples were gathered here in the upper room, I don't have the tab now, it fell out, but it's in Luke, I think chapter, here it is, chapter 24, verse 33. Luke is recording the same history. They rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. So in this upper room that Jesus appeared to the people in were 11 disciples / apostles, and those who were gathered with them. When Jesus gave the commission, he gave that commission not just to the 11, but to the whole body. To the whole body as the church of Jesus Christ. And that works out very, very practically and importantly in the church. When at Pentecost the Spirit was poured out, was it simply the office bearers who were testifying of Jesus Christ? When at Pentecost the Spirit was poured out, was it just the apostles who were prophets and priests and kings in a special way? And you know the answer. Of course not. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh so that young and old were prophesying. Men and women were speaking and testifying. Old men and young men, rich and poor, they all received the Spirit and they all had these gifts of being prophets, priests, and kings. And as prophets, they all were able to speak in this way. Let me make that very plain and clear so that we don't miss that point. When you parents have children and those children learn something about sin, and you teach them that that sin is disobedience to God, violation of His commandments, and that God is very displeased with that sin, and you teach those children how to be sorry for that sin, and you see that sorrow in them, and they say, "I'm sorry," then you as parents may declare to them in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Your children may confess their sin that they committed against you, and you personally say, "I forgive you," but I'm speaking of something different. When your children sin against God, and you bring your children to the knowledge of that sin, and they come to repentance and sorrow and cry out for forgiveness, then you may declare to them as a prophet in the church of Christ, your sin is forgiven. And then you teach them to fold their hands and close their eyes and pray to God, God, give me that declaration by thy Holy Spirit. That is, forgive my sins. And then you bring them to the Psalter number that has David saying, and we with David, when I confess transgression, then thou forgavest me. But not until I confessed. And after I confessed, then God forgives. And we parents and teachers and elders and members in the congregation all participate in that important work of remitting and retaining sins. Third question, do we have the right to do that? Well, the answer to that has already been given, in part anyway, implied here. But the right to do this is given in verse 21 in the text, when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. We already talked about that word, apostle, made into a verb. Jesus Christ apostled these men, that is, sent them with a commission. But now I want to bring up another aspect of that, and that's this. Just as the Father commissioned Jesus, so also Jesus commissions the church. Make that comparison. As, even so, just like that, so also this. We, that's the bottom line, are sent by Christ Himself with the authority of God Himself. God gave Christ authority. Christ is God. God gives us authority to do this. Do you have a right? Absolutely yes. Because you have been commissioned by Jesus. Now work that out for a moment. That commission that the Father gave to Christ was given because, first of all, the Father gave Christ a work to do. He said to Christ, as it were, when he sent his Son into the world, who became a man, here are all my people. I give you my people. I put them into your hand. You are responsible for them to do them good and make payment for their sins and bless them. And with that work that I give you the authority to do that work. You have the authority to preach. You have the authority to teach. You have the authority to do miracles. You have the authority to give yourself into the hands of your enemies and to lay down your life as a sheep. And he did that. He had all authority that was given to him by the Father. An authority, remember, he reminded the disciples that he was given them when he gave them authority to preach at the very end of his appearances in 40 days. That's the authority he's speaking about here. When Jesus worked, he didn't have any doubts about his authority to do that work. He didn't wonder whether this really was the calling that he was commissioned for by the Father. He went about this work with absolute conviction, and so must you. Christ gives us a work to do. We don't have any doubts about what that work is, to preach and to teach and make disciples and teach them to observe everything that Christ calls us to observe. We don't have any doubts about what the work is, but sometimes we doubt our authority. And then comes John 19, verse 21. As the Father gave me authority to do my work, I, as God Himself, give you the authority to do your work. Don't ever doubt whether you have the right to do these things. Don't ever doubt when someone questions your permissibility to forgive sins by saying, well, that sounds Roman Catholic. And say, well, the Roman Catholic believes that too. The Roman Catholic Church believes that too, but believes that in a very, very different way than what we believe that and how we believe that. We say we have the authority from the pulpit and in the elders' bench to declare what God Himself declares. Every one of you who believes is forgiven. And every one of you who does not believe is not forgiven. You must pay. You must pay. You're responsible to pay. Fourth question, do we really have the ability to do that? I may have the right to do that, but it's easier said than done to make those judgments. It's one thing to make those judgments from the pulpit and declare generally to the congregation that's gathered that everyone who believes and everyone else who doesn't believe, but it's another matter when it comes to individuals. The elders have to make judgments and make declarations and say to some, your sins are not forgiven and we are putting you out of the Church of Christ. Who in the world has the ability to do that? I may have the right to do it, but what ability do I have to make the judgments? Well, don't underestimate the difficulty of making those declarations from the pulpit either. That's why it takes 8 years to train to be a minister, 4 in college and 4 in seminary. No one may simply stand here and off the cuff say what they think God wills from the Scripture. But to whom God gives the authority to preach, He also gives the qualifications to do that preaching. And to whom God gives the authority to make these declarations from the elders' bench, He also gives the ability to do that as well. To put it very simply, I encourage the office bearers, whenever they're elected, and sometimes they're very, very fearful, I say to them, whom God calls, He qualifies. Whom God calls, He also qualifies. You mustn't doubt your qualification because God authorized you to do this and the church has judged you to have these gifts. They've put you into this office by election. God will also give you the ability to carry out that work too. He said to them, receive ye the Spirit. He breathed on them, and that breath of Christ is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is the power of Christ, and the power of Christ in us enables us to do that work. I know it's a question here whether Christ actually gave them a portion of His Spirit prior to Pentecost. Perhaps that's true. To these select men and women gathered there in that upper room, He gave a portion of His Spirit. He breathed on them. And then later on at Pentecost, He gave them the fullness of the Spirit. And to all kinds of people in addition to this, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. But this we do know, that when it came time to be Pentecost, there came that Spirit like a flood upon the apostles to make them bold with a boldness that they had never had, and to make the men and the women and the young people able to speak, to teach, to testify, and to witness. Whom God calls, He also qualifies by means of the Holy Spirit. If the elders and deacons sometimes feel unqualified when they first begin their work, well, so do the rest of us. We do. We know that God has made us prophets, given us the right to speak, but do we have any ability to do that? Don't doubt that ability, people of God. Practice, train, go to catechism for 10 years or so, learn the Scripture, and then, as God gives you opportunity, open your mouth and speak the gospel to whomever God gives you the opportunity to speak it. The answer to that question is yes. Do you have the ability? Yes. Yes, by the power of the breath of Christ in you. And then the last question, what benefits accrue to this for the people of God who've received this commission and who carried it out? Three. First of all, gladness. When the disciples, the text says, saw Jesus, they were glad. And when we see Jesus on Resurrection Sunday like we do today, we may be glad. And the gladness is because the peace that Christ proclaims to them, the peace that comes with the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. You read Romans 5 again, the end of 4 and the beginning of 5. the end of 4, connected resurrection and justification. All right? Christ rose from the dead, therefore we may be forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, we who are forgiven have peace. Peace. And that's what he said to his disciples here. Why do you think Paul knew to write that? He'd experienced it. Christ came to them and said, peace be unto you. Your sins are forgiven. And the people of God have the stress and the tension just washed away because they know they are not responsible to pay the debt that they owe to God. I don't know if you ever listened to the radio in the afternoon and that Christian financial counselor, Dave Ramsey, on Fridays, what does he do? Everybody calls in and shouts, we're debt-free. You listen to those screams and sometimes it makes you so happy because you know the people were miserable. All they were doing is getting these notices. We retain this on your account. You're responsible to pay. And pretty soon the burden became so heavy on them, they didn't know where to go and what to do. And some of them took the sinful out of declaring bankruptcy. And others took the wise counsel based on Scripture. This is the way you live in stewardship. And finally, when all of those bills are finished, they're gone, they call him up on the end of the day and say, we're debt free! We're debt free! And you can hear the relief in their voice. Well, what's that, people of God, compared to the declaration of God that comes to you tonight? You are not responsible to pay. All of your debts have been paid by another. And when you stand before the face of God in the judgment day, he's not going to say, now, all of these debts you have, pay up and spend eternity doing it. He's going to say to you who've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him, you're free. You're free. Your debt's been paid. You don't owe anything. Benefits that accrue to this, we have the privilege to declare this message to the world because we've heard that message for ourselves first. Our sins have been remitted. Your sins have been paid for. You are forgiven. And isn't that the third blessing that accrues to this? I want now to go out and declare that to everyone, to everyone. I listen to Dave Ramsey on my way home from seminary pretty regularly for 15 minutes, and you get a taste for that. And you hear these people who become debt-free. They become the best disciples of the Dave Ramsey program that anybody could ever be. And he sells all kinds of books, and people come to his conferences because of the personal testimony of those who now understand what it's like to be debt-free. Put finances aside. Talk gospel. Who is it that's going to be the best testimonial of this blessed message than the one who has experienced it himself? We don't do evangelism because we've got empty pews. We don't want to do evangelism because we want the Acts of Synod to show that our denomination has grown so that when the pews are filled and we've made a statement, we stop. That's not what motivates us to witness. This is. We have heard the gospel. We understand what it means to be flooded with that relief that we are not responsible to pay, that someone has come who paid. And here's the proof that the payment has been made. God raised him up from the dead and gave him life. And we now have applied to us that payment. See the foundation? The foundation? Now we can build the house. Now there's life. Now there's joy. Now there's power. Now there's peace. But start there in your own life. And then go out there and speak of that first. The Lord Jesus raised from the dead, commissioned us with a beautiful commission. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus and the payment that he has made for us. We thank thee, Father, that that could be declared to us who believe. And we beseech thee that if there are those present tonight who are unbelieving, that the preaching of the gospel may be a means to bring them to repentance and true faith. Father, we're sorry for our sins. We plead with Thee for the power to turn from them. First of all, the strength to have a godly sorrow with regard to them, that we have offended Thee, and not be sorry merely because we become miserable on account of our sins. And then come to us, O Lord God, in the gospel, and speak to us so that we, like the publican, may go home tonight justified. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.